Is it still too warm in here?
No, we're good.
I see a few people shaking their heads yes. Feel free to open some windows if you need to. That'll help. And I see other people shaking their heads no. So you guys figure it out. I'm not going to get in the middle of it. Okay, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going to be spending the next 4 weeks in Luke chapter 2 just kind of walking through this together and talking about the arrival and the birth of Jesus. As you're turning there, I want to share with you some portions of a news story from back in September, just a couple months ago. The headline of the story says this: "The Immortals Meet the Billionaires Forking Out Millions for Eternal Life." At the center of the story is a 46-year-old man named Brian Johnson, who has paid hundreds of thousands of dollars on treatments that he hopes will extend his life indefinitely. One of the treatments that he is paying for right now is monthly infusions of blood plasma from his teenage son. You heard that correct. He is receiving monthly blood transfusions from his own son in the hopes that he will be able to live longer. In the story, one of the quotes from this man, he says this: "I've never paid more attention to what he's eating because that's going into my body." There's a loving father, right? He's concerned about what his son is eating, not for his son's health, but because he's taking blood from his son and putting it into his own bloodstream. And so he's concerned about what his son is eating. On top of that, he's also paying about $2 million a year to a research team investigating additional ways to try to extend his lifespan. He's not alone. He is one of many billionaires living in California spending massive amounts of money in search of what the article calls eternal life. Now, I need to point out what they're calling eternal life is not eternal life. What they're looking for actually is ways to extend their life on this earth, maybe by a few years, if that. So this is a story about a man taking blood from his own son in the hopes of gaining eternal life for himself. What a contrast to the God who came to this earth and shed his blood so that we could have eternal life, real eternal life, at no benefit to himself, but for us. What a loving father we serve. And what we celebrate at this time of year is something that those this article talks about desperately need to know. And it's this: you cannot buy eternal life with money. It has already been paid for. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. So Luke chapter 2, let's take a look starting in verse 1. It says, "At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Let me just point out, the reason he took the census was so he could get more tax money. That's the purpose he did this, okay? So God uses bad things for good purposes. That was the reason that he called for the census. "All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them." I want to focus on two phrases from verse 1 and verse 6. Verse 1 starts with these words: "at that time." There was a set time that God had predetermined certain things were going to happen at that time. And in verse 6, it says, "while they were there, the time came." I want us to all say those three words together: "the time came." That wasn't very good. Let's try one more time. The time came. There was a set time when the promises of God were going to be fulfilled. There was a day circled on God's calendar when what he said would happen would finally happen. The time came. For thousands of years, Israel had waited for their Messiah to arrive. The coming of the Messiah was first prophesied by God himself in the garden. Way back when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they sinned against God and plunged all of mankind into evil and darkness by that one act. And in that moment, within a few moments of that happening, God said there will be a Savior who will come into the world. When mankind sinned against him, God promised he would send a deliverer to fix what mankind has broken. From the moment we needed a Savior, God promised a Savior would come. And so we see in the Old Testament God working through human history, through people and through circumstances to create things, to put things into place so the Messiah would arrive. And so God created a nation, the nation of Israel, through one man, Abraham. God protected that nation. He led that nation. He delivered that nation. He grew that nation. At times he judged that nation. He gave them their own land. Why? So that through that nation he could bring into this world the Savior of mankind. And year after year after year, the prophets foretold the arrival of the Messiah. The priests prayed for the arrival of the Messiah. The people cried out and waited and longed for the arrival of the Messiah. And after hundreds of years of silence, where God seemed immune to their prayers and forgetful of his promises, finally, verse 6 says, the time came. God orchestrated history for this exact moment in time. He used kings and empires, wars and famines, tragedies and triumphs. He used all of the good and all of the evil that mankind has done. He put all of it together and used all of it to bring about his purposes at just the right time. And in that process, God also used people. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 1. This is probably a favorite passage that most of you use in your devotional times quite often. Matthew chapter 1, that was a joke, by the way. You'll know why in just a second. The first six verses we're going to look at, here's what it says. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. You know what's about to happen, right? These are those passages of scripture we cross over, we just kind of skip over because it's just a list of names. Many of them are hard to pronounce. We don't know who they are or what they mean, so what's the point in reading it? But we're going to do that this morning, so just follow along. Hopefully you won't fall asleep. If the person next to you falls asleep, just give them a sharp elbow in the ribs. Here we go. Here's where it starts. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Some of you are taking notes already, right? This is really good stuff. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. This goes on for 10 more verses. We're not going to do that, though. Okay, now, I just want to highlight a few names here because what's interesting about this genealogy, not only is it this is the genealogy of Jesus, but also most of the genealogies in the scriptures and in those days did not include the women. He goes out of his way four different times here to mention four specific women. So I want to talk about the people that were part of the lineage of the Messiah. Let me just highlight, first of all, the women that he mentions here. First of all, Tamar in verse 3. Her story is found in Genesis 38. Let me tell you a little bit about Tamar. Her first husband was so wicked that the Bible says God killed him. It doesn't say he died of old age. It doesn't say he died of a sickness or a disease. Didn't get hit by a camel or something like that. He wasn't killed in battle. It says God killed him. In other words, God is watching this man and saying, okay, he's so evil, I can't let this go on any longer. I'm going to intervene directly and put this man to death. You have to be a special kind of evil for God to do that. Her second husband refused to give her children, and God killed him too. This is not a good track record so far, right? She was so desperate to have kids, she disguised herself as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. Go ahead and say it. Ew, right? Out of that unholy union, she gave birth to twins. And because she gave birth to twins, she became part of the ancestral line leading to Jesus. Verse 5 mentions Rahab. Now, if you know Rahab's story, you know some things about her. Her story's in Joshua chapter 2. God used her. She made herself available to be used for the purposes of God and helped Israel conquer the city of Jericho, which was very important for them to take the promised land. But before that, she was a prostitute. She lived a very evil lifestyle. God goes out of his way to mention her as part of the lineage of Jesus. Also in verse 5, he mentions Ruth. Her story is found in the book of Ruth. Now, what's surprising about Ruth is this is the lineage of a Jewish Messiah. Ruth was not Jewish. She came from a pagan nation known as Moab. And the Moabites and the Israelites were bitter enemies. In fact, one of the stories you're probably familiar with because we talk about it all the time. It's the story of King Jehoshaphat in 1 Chronicles 20, where all these nations come together against God's people. They are way outnumbered. They cry out to God, God, what are we going to do? We need you to come through for us. God says, send out the worship team first. Go out and worship. And as they did, they go out worshiping God. God destroys the enemy himself. One of those nations was Moab. That's where Ruth was from. So she was not an Israelite. She was part of a nation that was enemies to the Israelites, but she married an Israelite man named Boaz, son of Rahab. And they had kids who had kids who had kids. One of their great grandsons was a man we know as King David. Verse 6 mentions Bathsheba. Her story is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know the story of Bathsheba. David commits adultery with her, has her husband put to death. Very evil what David does here. Has her husband put to death. They get married, and later on she gives birth to Solomon and becomes part of the lineage of the Messiah. What I want you to understand is this. These are not cookie cutter Christians that are listed in this genealogy here. These are not people who had perfect lives where everything was in place and they never faced trouble, they never faced tragedy, they never made mistakes, they never sinned or walked away from God or disobeyed God. No, these were normal people. These were people who had tragedy and difficulty and made some really big mistakes, and yet God worked through them to accomplish his purposes. That's just the four women mentioned here. What about the men? David was a womanizer or an adulterer and a murderer. Judah was a hypocrite. He slept with his daughter-in-law. He was not a good man. Jacob was a liar and a cheater. Abraham, if you look at Abraham and Sarah and their relationship as husband and wife, Abraham was not a good husband. These were not perfect people. And this is the family tree of Jesus. These are the people that God handpicked to be part of the lineage of the Messiah that he would bring into this world. God chose people that you and I probably would not have chosen. And he went out of his way to make sure their names were written down for us to know this person is part of the lineage of the Messiah. Now, let me just apply this to us. All of us probably have people in our families that, let's be honest, we're kind of embarrassed by them sometimes, right? Everybody has somebody, like maybe it's that crazy uncle. And if you're thinking, okay, I don't know of any crazy uncle that people are embarrassed by, good news is you're probably that person, okay? So if you can't think of that person, you might be that person. But all of us have that person in our family. It's kind of, there's just drama all the time in there. I don't want to talk about them. I don't want to think about them. We kind of want to pretend that they're not really part of our lives. God goes out of his way to highlight those people. And to say, yes, make sure you write that name down. Make sure you include that person because they're part of the story too. My point is this. We look for perfect circumstances to fulfill God's work when God works through the imperfect. We expect that God can only use the best of us. God shows that he uses the worst of us. He works through those trials and those tragedies. He works even through the mistakes and the mishaps that we make in our lives. God can even work through that. Whatever your past is, whatever failures are in your life, whatever mistakes you've made in your past, it doesn't mean God cannot work through you. He can, and he can bring something out of even those things. That was a lot better than your response, but I'm going to keep going. Okay. He also works through the worst of times as well. When we look at the time at which Jesus arrived, it wasn't a time where there was this high expectation. People weren't saying, wow, we've seen God do so many things recently. We can't wait to see what's next. There's just this sense that God is up to something. Revival is coming. God is up to something big. No, in between your Old and New Testaments, there was a year. There was about 400 years of silence. About 400 years where there were no prophecies, 400 years, no promises. For 400 years, the priests would pray and they would offer sacrifices and they would cry out to God, and God seemed to do nothing at all for 400 years. Where was God during that time? During that time, during that 400 years of silence, God was at work. God was putting things in place, orchestrating things, moving things around the chessboard so that things would be ready because the time would come when Jesus would arrive on this earth. Here's some of what happened during those years of silence. Some of those times when it seemed like God was doing nothing, here's some of what happened during that time. First of all, the Greek language would become widely known during that time. It would become a common language that most people in the world at that time knew and spoke. And the fact that there was one language so easily spoken, so widely spoken, that made the rapid spread of the gospel through the early church accessible. Had Jesus been born sooner, that would not have happened. Also during that time, the Roman Empire would rise to power. And they would create a system of roads that would connect regions and nations. A system of roads that would open up access to places that used to be isolated, making travel easier and more efficient, and making it possible for missionaries like Paul to travel to places that previously they would not have been able to reach had those roads not been built. Had Jesus been born sooner, that would not have been available for the spread of the gospel in the early church. Also during that time, the Romans would invent a new form of execution that mankind had never devised of before. It was about the year 1044 BC when David wrote the 22nd Psalm. And in that Psalm, he wrote about the Messiah who would be killed. And he says that they would pierce his hands and feet. For centuries, that prophecy made no sense whatsoever. What does execution have to do with piercing someone's hands and feet? About 400 years after David wrote those words, the Romans invented the shockingly barbaric execution we know as crucifixion. The very method of execution that David wrote about 400 years before it was even invented by mankind. Without the Romans rising to power, the cross would not have happened. And that prophecy would not have been fulfilled. Had Jesus been born sooner, that would not have taken place. Also during that time, God would place into power an emperor. Not a godly man, but a man God could use. A man named Augustus. And greedy for more tax money, he would call for a census so he could get more taxes and get it more efficiently. And because he did that, Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem, the very town where the prophets had said the Messiah would be born. My point is this, in the times of silence, God was at work. In the political and in the personal. Through ages and through empires, God was at work. In the times when the prophets spoke very boldly and very loudly, and in the times when God was completely silent, in all of it, God was at work, putting things into place for the arrival of our Savior. And years later, Paul would write these words in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." When the fullness of time had come. Not when the people wanted it to happen. Not when the people most expected it to happen. But in the fullness of time. Once God had put into place everything that was required for the Messiah to arrive. And I'm sure that during that time of waiting, there were years, probably decades, when people questioned if it was ever going to happen. We've read these promises, we've talked about them, we've heard about them, people pray about it all the time, and it's not happening. Is it ever going to happen? We believe this our whole lives, and we're not seeing any evidence it's ever going to happen. Maybe we missed it. Maybe we misunderstood it. Maybe it was just a story to comfort us. Maybe it wasn't actually telling us something God was going to do. Maybe God doesn't even do those things anymore. You understand what I'm saying? During that time, they waited so long, I'm sure people doubted and wondered and questioned, but there was a time that God had established when it would happen. And verse 6 says, the time came. The time came for her son to be born. God worked throughout the ages, over thousands of years, generation after generation, for his promises to be fulfilled at just the right time. And think of the people that God used. Every single one of them, these were people who made a mess of things. These were people who disobeyed God at different times. They had failures in their lives. They had difficulties in their lives. Some of them were people who were despised and overlooked. But understand this, their failures and their tragedies did not derail God's promises. God used them for his purposes. And in the same way, God has been working in your life. And he has a right time and a right way to bring things into your life in the way that he has predetermined is going to happen. Jesus came into a world not that was perfect. Jesus came into a world that was broken and hurting. A world filled with injustice, a world filled with pain, A world where even those who had trusted him found it hard to believe the promises because they had waited for so long, and yet the time came. The brutality of the Romans and the silence of God for centuries did not prevent him from coming. In fact, those things actually paved the way for his arrival. They were a necessary part. Those things that happened that people did not understand when they happened, they were a necessary part of his work. They were a necessary part of his promises being fulfilled. What if in the same way, the trials and pain in your life, the seeming silence of God in your life, those seemingly unseen tears, those seemingly unheard prayers, what if those are not evidence that God has forgotten you? What if instead those very things that are so painful and so confusing are actually paving the way for his work to be fully accomplished in your life? And what if, just as God worked through empires and ages to bring about his purposes, what if in the same way he's also working behind the scenes in your life, doing things that you cannot see and cannot understand, so that at the time when you do not expect it, he will arrive, he will show up, and his purposes will prevail in your life? See, we all have a choice. Life hands us a lot of pain and a lot of hardship that we did not expect and did not want. That has been true since the moment Adam and Eve disobeyed God. What do we do with that? With that pain, those trials, those unanswered questions, what do we do with that? Because on the one hand, we see God's promises that he will provide and he will lead and he will deliver and he will protect. We see those promises, but in our everyday lives, we have loss and disappointment and doubt and unanswered questions and fear and anxiety. What do we do with that? Can I encourage you to remember these three words? The time came. The time came. Here's Joseph languishing in prison, and it looked like God had forgotten him. It looked like those promises God gave him in dreams when he was younger were never going to happen. He's been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused of something he did not do, and now he's thrown into prison, and it looked like God had completely abandoned him, but the time came. And now Joseph is second in command in the most powerful nation on the earth and responsible for saving the lives of millions of people from starvation. Why? Because the time came. We have a childless Abraham looking up at the stars one night. God had promised him he would have descendants. He said, if you can count the stars in the sky, you can count your descendants too. You're going to be the father of nations. And a lot of years have passed since that promise was given. And now Abraham is 100 years old. It looked like God had forgotten. It looked like the rantings of a madman. It looked like those promises were never going to be fulfilled. But the time came. And the cries of a baby are heard from the tent of Abraham and Sarah. God fulfilled his promise. The time came when it happened. We have that nation of Israel years later, centuries later, wandering in the desert for 40 years. With the promise of their own land echoing in their ears, but all they can see with their eyes is endless desert, sand as far as the eye can see, and it looked like God had abandoned them. It looked like God had promised something he was not going to deliver on. It looked like it was all over and they had no future as a nation, but the time came. And God parted the water of the Jordan River and they walked across and they entered the land that God said would be theirs. The time came. And centuries after that, in that very land, the Messiah would arrive. And he would be crucified, placed in a borrowed tomb, a massive stone rolled across the entrance. His followers would scatter and go into hiding, terrified of what was going to happen to them. It looked like God had abandoned them. It looked like the promise of the Messiah coming and actually being a savior, actually being a deliverer, were never going to be fulfilled. It looked like an empty promise. But the time came when the stone was rolled away and Jesus walked out of that tomb alive and he conquered death and sin once and forever. Understand this, whatever you are going through, whatever struggles and pains and questions and fears you are facing right now, know this, that in a season when God seemed silent and hope seemed lost, the time came. Yes. There was a time when the promises of God would be fulfilled, a set time. There was a day circled on God's calendar when what he said would happen will happen. God did what he promised he would do. Even in the times when it looked like he had forgotten, even when it looked completely impossible, even when God was silent, and even when he seemed distant, in the middle of all of that, God did exactly what he promised he was going to do. And here's why he did it. He did it because he loves you. He did it because he cares about you. He did it because he wants life and freedom for you. He has plans and purposes for you. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and it's no accident that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where the gospel is clearly presented, is immediately followed by verse 10, where God says, "You are my masterpiece." Verses 8 and 9, it says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. He says that salvation comes to us as a gift. We don't have to work for it. We can never earn it. He clearly says, this is the gospel. And in the very next verse, he says, you are God's masterpiece. He has created you as something brand new because he has an eternal purpose he wants to work out in your life. The fact that you are part of God's eternal plan, the fact that you matter to him, the fact that you have infinite value to him, that's part of the gospel too. That is part of what Jesus came and died for too. He paid a high price to forgive you. He paid a high price to purchase salvation for you. He paid a high price to give you the promise of heaven. But he also paid a high price to let you know that you are his masterpiece. To let you know that you are part of his eternal plan. To let you know that you matter to him. That is why Jesus came. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. We're going to share communion together this morning. And as they come, I want to share just a couple things in preparation for this. You don't have to pay millions of dollars to purchase eternal life. The price is already paid. Jesus did that on our behalf. And it's also important to understand this. You don't have to have it all together for God to work in your life. We looked at a list of names who have stories and histories. And their stories are filled with tragedy and with trial and failure and sin and mistakes. Some of them did some pretty horrific things, and yet God worked through their lives to accomplish his purposes. Whatever your past is, you don't have to pretend it's not part of your life. You don't have to cover it up in shame and pretend it didn't happen. God can work through your life no matter what your history is, no matter what your past is. God can still work in your life. Here's what he's done for us. Just listen to these words from Colossians chapter 1. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single